The world needs to see Jesus. They need to touch Jesus. They need to hear his voice. And he gave a body to himself, and it's called the church. We are the hands, we are the feet, we are the spokesperson for Jesus, and that's where our fellowship comes from. You want to turn to Psalm 78 because we're going to be dealing with that tonight. And I want you to look at the beginning of Psalm 78, and it is a maskil of Asphod, or Asphod, whatever you want to call him. What is it? Asap? All right, whatever you want to call it. What do you? Who else pronounces it a different way? Asap? Aesop? All right. However, do what? None of us were there then. None of us know. They could have called him Amen. You don't know. But anyway, he was a director of music for David, and he wrote this particular psalm. And one of the things that I want you to get out of the psalm tonight is that it's a historical psalm. Now, we have Bibles today. We can look stuff up. How many of you have looked something up that you thought, oh, I remember that, and you go in your Bible and you look something up, a story or something that's happened? How many of y'all have done that? Good. That means you're using your Bible. So we have our Bibles, but back then it was not, the written word was not available to everybody like it is today. As a matter of fact, most people didn't even know how to read. And there were a few educated people that knew how to read and how to write. And so the way they taught their children, the way they taught each other, is through song. And the songs basically told the story. How many of y'all remember the wise man built his house upon the rock? That is a Bible story that we taught our kids way back when they were little. And there are some adults that can tell you that story because of what they heard when they were little. They've left the church. Which, by the way, I got to tell you a great story today. I'm so excited about this. I'm remodeling Nancy's bathroom while she has shingles. So that just right there tells you it's just a mess at my house. And the only good thing about it is she sleeps through most of it. But I had a tile guy come in today that I had never met before, but I got a recommendation. I had him come in and lay tile today, and he and I, or yesterday and today, and he and I had lunch together this afternoon when he finished up the job, and he says he's going to try to bring his wife and come to church. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? Just spending some time with him. And it was so funny because he didn't know that I was a preacher until I left to go do something, and he came in and he asked Nancy, well, where did Neil go? And she says, well, I don't know. I think he probably went to the building. And he says, building? What building? And she says, the church building. And he goes, why would he go to the church building? I need him here. And he said, well, she says, well, he's the preacher, and he has to go take care of some stuff. Well, anyway, long story short, came back. He says, so you're a preacher, huh? But anyway, we had a sandwich together today, had a good time, and I'm praying and hoping that he can convince his wife to come to church with him. She's a recovering Catholic, is the best way I can tell you. She has nothing to do with the Catholic Church and so forth. But anyway, so in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 19 through 22, it says, now write down this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it so it may be a witness for me against them. Some of the songs that were written as a witness against them. When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on an oath to their ancestors, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. I want you to just underline those words. After I bring them into the land of flowing with milk and honey, the land I promise, I want you to underline, when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenants. Now, there's several things that I want you to notice right here in that. Number one, when people have their fill and they thrive, that is a good indication of when they're going to worship other gods and they're going to break the covenant they have with God. That, in my opinion, you know, people say, pray for this nation. But if you really want to pray for this nation, we need to pray that this nation goes into poverty again. We are so blessed, and we have so much that people do not see a need for God. I'll never forget being in Honduras and working on a church building there. Before we went down there to build the church building, they sent a couple of guys down there as an exploratory thing that they did to see where they were going to build houses. And they went to this one village way up in the mountain that somebody had told them about, and they got out of the truck that they were in, and this woman comes running to them, and through a translator says, you know, bless you for coming, we're so glad that you're here. And the guys told them through the translator, hey, we're coming to build houses. We want to build houses. We're looking to see where to build houses. And the woman didn't get up off of her knees, and she says, please build us a church. And she didn't have a house. You see, I think it's in extreme poverty that people reach for God because there's nothing else. But when you have so much, then God doesn't become important because you're your own God. And I think for the Israelites, as well as for us as today, we have turned to other gods and worshiped them. And you say, well, what are the other gods? Well, there's work, there's education, there's money, there's travel. Some of us worship travel. Some of us would rather worship travel and do, and I'm not judging anybody in here because I don't know what you do, but I've known people that spend more money on travel than they do on the Lord's kingdom. And you want to know where your heart is, look at your checkbook. So it says here, when many disasters and calamities come on them, this song will testify against them because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to, even before I bring them into the land I promised them an oath. So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. And the reason why he wrote down that song, and you can look at chapter 32 and see the song, but the reason why he wrote that song down is because on the day of calamity, they need to know what was going to happen. Now, I think Ashfod had a similar idea when he wrote this song, and it has some similarities to it. But he wanted people to know that God reveals himself through history. God reveals himself through history. That's the introduction, verses 1 through 3. And you need to understand that God has revealed himself through history over and over again. And it may very well be that he doesn't reveal himself through history in your lifetime. But it doesn't mean he hasn't revealed himself through history. I know for my own personal thoughts, I would like to see some modern day miracles. Wouldn't you? I mean, I know Jan Blackwell wants to see that water to wine again. You know? He still does it, just takes a while longer. Okay. But no, seriously, there are some miracles. I mean, I would love to see a modern day miracle. And I was talking to my new friend, about, he knew some people that did that Pentecostal stuff. And he was like, it's just kind of surprising him. And he was in a service and somebody popped him in the head because he thought, he says, I was following everybody and I was raising my hand and the preacher came up and popped me in the head. And he says, I guess I was healed, but I didn't know what I had anything wrong. But I would love to see some of that. I would love to see God do some amazing things, because then I could say, God's real. You witnessed it. And the reason why I want you to hear that part is because this is what the psalm starts out with. My people, hear my teaching, listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. Underline those words, because I want you to take off. I'm going to go down a little side trail on that, things from of old. I'm reading a book right now on women's roles in the church being revisited. And what just cracks me up about these guys that think that the role of women has changed after 2,000 years, that for 2,000 years the church has done it one way, they have taught it one way, and now all of a sudden we've become enlightened, and the scriptures don't say the same thing. 2,000 years later, we need to know that the things from old are passed down for a reason. Things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. So, here's where I want you to see where this plays into today. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, I want you to get this, because this is the apostles. These are the people that saw the miracles of Jesus firsthand. These are the people that had that up-close personal relationship. I mean, wouldn't it be great to be able to touch, see, and talk to Jesus? I just think it would be awesome. Now, we can talk to Jesus, we can't touch him, and I can't see him, but I know he's there through his spirit. But wouldn't it be nice to have that physical body? Look at what he says here. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked at and our hands have touched, we proclaim concerning the word of life. He's talking about Jesus. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. Underline those words. So that you also may have fellowship with us. And it goes on to say, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Our fellowship with God is the same fellowship that John had when he wrote in 1 John. Our fellowship with Christ is the same fellowship, and it's passed down from generation to generation. Now, one of the things I want you to understand about this, and I've preached this to several people at several different times, my relationship with God is different than Richard's relationship with God. I like spending time with Richard, because Richard's relationship with God comes out when we talk. I like spending time with Shaq, because Shaq's relationship with God comes out. And you know what about Richard and Shaq? They're both godly men, but they're both broken just like me. They're not perfect. Right, Cindy? Oh, she's getting a double amen on that. But the same thing with Bill. Bill's got all kinds of knowledge stored up in that head of his. And sometimes he brings it out. And when he brings it out, you go, oh, I hadn't thought about that. Same thing with John Wharton. John Wharton's got a lot of knowledge. There are so many people in this church that have knowledge, but every single one of them have a different relationship with God and comes from a different background. And when we get together and we spend that time together, we are stronger and we know more, and our fellowship is stronger. When I first started preaching, one of the things that I talked about my very first Sunday at a particular church, I started preaching and I had no idea what I was doing. I'll be honest with you. I watched my dad do the sermon, and I watched him leave a lot, but I didn't know what he did during the day. And so I called him and I said, well, you know, Dad, what do you do? And he kind of gave me an idea, but he didn't really want to talk about it too much, because I guess at that time he wasn't doing a whole lot. But I took a trip to Texas, and I went to Texas. And I had meetings every day with a different preacher of different churches of Christ in Texas, in the Dallas area, Fort Worth. Maybe it was Fort Worth. But anyway, I had a different meeting set up through some friends of mine with a different preacher of large congregations. And I came back, and I was so excited about the things that I learned that I talked about the church that I saw when I was there. And people were getting really uncomfortable. Because, hey, you saw this, well, we can't do that. You saw that, well, we can't do that. And I stopped the sermon and said, look, I didn't see that church in Texas. I saw that church here. And it was because of the fellowship that I'd had with other preachers. I mentioned this in my prayer. But the world needs to see Jesus. They need to touch Jesus. They need to hear his voice. And he gave a body to himself, and it's called the church. We are the hands. We are the feet. We are the spokesperson for Jesus. And that's where our fellowship comes from. Comments, questions, concerns, contradictions, nothing. All right.
I got one for
you. All right. Of course you do.
Well, sometimes we can be intimidated. How can I be Christ? I mean, that's, you know, I can't. Mm-mm. Can't. I am a son of God through Christ. And I think we can be overwhelmed unless we realize each day we will have an opportunity to say a word, do something, which might seem very small and humble and not worth much.
Right.
But if we do it for the Lord, I think he'll take it and multiply it.
Amen. Well, I think, you know, I think the real key, Monty, I like what you said there, but the real key is that all of us can love others. All of us can love God and we can love others. And in loving others, while we love God, we're showing Christ. And that's all it takes, a kind word, a nice deed, sometimes a pat on the back. Yes, John.
I was just going to emphasize what John wrote in the passage that you just read, that he talks about what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've touched. We testify to this. And, you know, the other New Testament writers say something similar often, to say we're testifying, we're talking about what we've seen and what we've heard. And isn't that what we're called to do?
Amen.
We're called to testify about what we've seen and heard, even though we didn't get to hear it firsthand from Jesus. We've heard it, and we've seen it in action. We've seen the church. We've seen what the church can do through Jesus, because of Jesus. And we should be like, I can't wait to tell somebody about what God is doing.
Amen.
You know, so if we have that same passion that they had, I mean, they just couldn't wait to tell people about Jesus. That's something we can do too.
Amen. Amen. I love that. That's perfect. Anybody else? Yes, Jan.
Well, I think part of our problem is we don't look for the opportunities. You know, I can remember back when I was working, I'd go into work on a Monday morning. How was your weekend? Oh, it's fine. How much more powerful would it have been if I would have said, oh, we had such an amazing day at church yesterday. The sermon was outstanding. Well, that was before I came here. But we shared so many good thoughts, or we had a great fellowship meal, or our class was so good, or it was just good to be with those people. We miss opportunities because we think that in order to preach the gospel, we've got to stand up on a soapbox on the corner with a portable microphone and big signs and all that. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to plant seeds.
Very good. Yes, Richard.
And sometimes we can tell people about Jesus without saying a word, because we can show him to them by our actions. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a really good example, where Jesus taught us that being a servant of his means doing things for other people, and sometimes it means doing things that aren't real comfortable and are kind of messy, you know, and that's hard. But we can tell people about Jesus by showing him to them.
Very good point. Very good point. Anybody else? Thank you for that. All right, let's get back to the lesson outline. Second thing is we need to teach our children. And not just our children, but everybody. But we need to especially pass things down to our children. There's a sermon that I preached some time ago that I stole from somebody else, but I thought it was really good. And they put three chairs up, and I did the same thing. And the first chair, seems like we only have two up here. I'll just make this the first chair. The first chair was people who were full of faith, that they were on fire for the Lord. Does anybody know anybody like that? I know some people like that. They're on fire for the Lord. They live and breathe and sleep Christianity. They're in the Word all the time. They can quote book, chapter, and verse. And then you have the next generation. That's the children of those people. And those people, they have a faith, they're involved, but they're not as on fire as this generation. And then the next generation, they have no faith. And you say, Neil, where do you get that from? Look at your Bible. The Israelites did it all the time. They would have a revival would come, and they would have that revival in such a way that the people would be on fire, and God would bless them and bring them out of bondage or fix whatever problem they're having, and there would be a time of thriving and things going well, and then the third generation would go back to living like the world. That is the scariest thought for me, because that means my grandkids may not have a faith if I don't have a real strong faith. Because Christianity for a lot of people has become consumerism. We got to have the right songs, the right preacher, the right Bible class teacher. We got to have all these things going on. And I'm not saying that we should not put our best foot forward as a church, but I'm saying that a lot of people come to church for the show. Linda and I were talking about a guy that used to come here, and when he would come in the door, he would look at Linda and say, "Is he here?" And he was referring to me, and Linda would sometimes say to him, "No, he's not here." And he'd look at his wife, "Well, come on, let's go, honey." And now he was joking, and he always stayed. But he did on more than one occasion call me and ask me if I was going to be here before he came. Now, yes, ma'am.
I may get escorted out, but you know, the first century church didn't have songbooks and microphones and multimedia things. And I think we are so scared sometimes to introduce things that speak to our kids and our grandkids, you know, that we shy away from that, you know. And I think our services don't have to look like they did in the 1950s to be able to speak to our kids. I think there are a lot of things and a lot of opportunities that we could have and that we need to be using to reach out in different ways. You know, there are some churches that, you know, have some skits, you know, that some of the kids put on, you know, before the church. I love that we're having our little kids come down front now. I love that our teens are sitting together, and I think those are some first steps, but I think we need to continue on that so that we don't lose that generation. You know, I think their expectations in the way that they receive messages and some of that is different than what we have, but I just want us to continue on that path, and I think those of us that are older need to realize that sometimes maybe our comfort level may be a little stretched, but we need to be reaching out to those kids in ways that are meaningful to them.
I could not agree with you more. Couldn't agree with you more. And their sound bites are really what gets that generation today. Yes, Bill.
And let me just emphasize that what she's talking about is not let's entertain the kids. Let's bring them in here and let them, you know, hop them up on fun, let and entertain them. This is about communicating the gospel to them in a way that resonates with them, in a way that is meaningful to them. What was meaningful to us may not be meaningful to them. It's not the society they live in. I'm not saying we bend to society, but we have to communicate. Carrie likes to use the term, we have to meet the kids where they are.
Right.
And we have to communicate with them in a way that resonates.
Very good. Anybody else? Let's look at 4-7. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. They would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. Deuteronomy 4:9 is a backup to that. Only be careful. Watch yourself closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. That's the importance of your faith being passed down from generation to generation. In Deuteronomy 11:19-21, teach them to your children, talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be in the land of the Lord swore to give your ancestors, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. I want to first and foremost say to you, if you look at these passages, there's a lot that we can do here at the church, but where teaching begins is in the home. If you want to have children of faith, you need to proclaim that faith at home. And one of the things that I love about my wife, as soon as the boys were old enough to listen, she was reading the Bible to them. They didn't always understand, but they sat quietly and they listened. And then now I have two boys that are faithful, and one of them is doing a Bible study at his home. Couldn't be prouder of him. And the other one day will get married, I hope, and settle down. But the point being is both of those young men are men of faith, and it's not because of the churches that we attended. It's because of what was happening in the home. And you've got to remember that no youth group can replace parents. Yes, Bill.
And I'm sure the more important thing, what you're talking about, Nancy, is critical. Mm-hmm. But the more important thing is they saw you and Nancy through your lives and how you dealt with other people, reflecting those teachings that you taught.
Amen. Amen.
They saw you dealing with people in a fair and honest manner. They saw you know, how you used your language, how you treated people, and that became more important to them than that.
Exactly. It has to do with your example as much as your teaching. And thank you, Bill, for pointing that out. It is so important that we example what Christ has taught us in our everyday life. And I don't know about you, Bill, but I spend more time thinking about the ways I failed on that than the ways I did it right. But somehow, through prayer and perseverance, my kids got through it, and as far as I know, neither one of them need therapy that I know of, and I'm not going to ask. But I remember one time we were on our way to the church, and it was a week of VBS, and it was a long week where we'd done a whole week of VBS, and we had to put our youngest, Tyler, I think it was our youngest, in the nursery, and he didn't like the nursery. He wanted to be out with the big kids and all that, and put him in the car and put him in the little car seat, and we're headed off to church, and he says, Mom, where are we going? And she says, we're going to church, son. And he goes, oh, Mom, no more church. Please, no more church. And there's times when they said to me, Dad, do we have to go to church? No, son, we don't have to. We get to. We're lucky. And it was those kinds of things. And I'm going to tell you, your kids are going to resist coming to church at some point. That's just the way it is. They always do. There's going to be some kind of rebellion in your kids' lives. But if you ground them with the right thoughts and the right scriptures, they're going to remember their roots at some point. And how far they rebel, it depends on the kid. But I'm going to tell you this, there's not a kid around that doesn't rebel in some way at some time. And you just got to know that's going to happen. Yes, ma'am.
Here, Patty, please. I don't want to get yelled at again.
I said we don't go to church. We are the church.
Yes. And your point? Well, when I go to meet with the church, I go to church. So your point is? All right. Very good. Let's move on. Number three, the pain of not teaching our children. They would not be like our ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose heart were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to Him. The men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle, and they did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by His law. They forgot what He had done, the wonders that He had shown them. Can anybody tell me where that is found? Where the men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned their back on the day of battle. Huh?
Old Testament.
It's in the Old Testament? Can you tell me where? Genesis, Malachi.
Here we go.
He's actually wrong. There's no biblical reference to that anywhere. None whatsoever. It was a trick question. But I got you. Because you're trying to be funny. But the point I'm trying to make here is that there's some things about the scriptures that we don't know what the background is. We don't have every little detail of every historical event that took place in the life of Christ or in the life of the Old Testament. We don't have it all. The only thing we have, like in this right here, is a reference to it that the Israelites must have known something about, but we don't know anything about. And why is that? Because God did not write a book of history. God wrote a book that would give us what we needed in order to have faith in Him. And He's not going to give us all the details. I cannot wait, and I don't know whether this is going to happen in heaven or not. I think sometimes that when we get to heaven, we're going to just be so in awe of everything that we're going to forget everything. I mean, we're not going to have any more sorrow. We're not going to have any more tears. I mean, I picked up some medicine for Nancy today, and she was saying that what this medicine does is it's supposed to relax your muscles, and it's supposed to give you a state of euphoria. And I said, well, you better count the pills before I get home with them, because that sounds pretty good. But I don't know what it's going to be like, but there's times, too, where I think we're going to be there for all eternity. I've got questions. And I want to know, why did such and such do this? Well, tell me about these men of Ephraim, and they had bows, but they turned their back on God. Tell me about that. There's times to ask those questions. So that's unknown. 2 Kings chapter 17, 14 through 15. But they would not listen and were stiff-necked as their ancestors, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected His decrees and the covenant He had made with their ancestors and the statutes He had warned them to keep. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. Underline those words, themselves became worthless. Have you ever met anybody that seems pretty worthless? Here are the people that are really worthless. These are the people that follow idols. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. And that is the key. Do not do as they do. The next thing is we've got Israel's salvation. And that's 12 through 16. That's how God delivered Israel, and I've got the text beside each one of those songs. And then how God directed Israel is 14 through 16, and I got the text beside those. Now we get down to verse 5, or point number 5, and that's Israel's sin. And if you'll notice on that, I didn't put all the text there. If you have your Bible app or you have your Bible and you want to look at it, it's 17 through 66. It's 50 verses describing Israel's sin. I want you to get in context of that. The chapter is 72 verses, and 50 of them have to do with Israel's sin. And the reason why I think that's significant, that 69% of the chapter deals with Israel's sin, the reason why I think that's significant is because God hates sin. And it's a warning to those people, this is sin. I'm trying to hurry because we're about out of time here. Number 6, God chose Judah, not Ephraim. And that blank there is his people. And then letter B is God chose Zion, not Shiloh. It's his place. And I want to just make the point here that this is not random. God was not random in who he chose to do what. God had specific people to do specific things at specific places and at specific times. I know growing up, I always wanted to be the hero in the Bible. But what we've got to understand is God chooses who he wants to be a hero. I don't get to choose to be the hero. The only thing I get to choose is to be faithful, right? And if I'm faithful, that's all that matters because I'm going to be in heaven just like the heroes. And I would rather be, when I was in high school, we played soccer right up until I got ready to move into varsity soccer. And the year that I got to move up to varsity soccer was the year they canceled the soccer program and started a football team. And I was devastated. But I wanted to be with the guys that I had played soccer with. All of them were excited about playing football, but I was 100 pounds soaking wet, 6'3". Turned sideways and you'd lose me. I mean, I was so skinny. There was no way my mom and dad were even going to let me on the football field. So what did I do? I became the water boy. But guess what that meant? I practiced with the team. I rode with the team. I got to go to all the team functions. And I was part of the team. And as a teenager wanting to have some kind of identity, I'd rather be the water boy than nothing at all. And as a member of the Lord's church, I'd rather be the water boy than nothing at all. So, God chose David, not Saul. His person is the very last blank. Comments, questions, you got 2 minutes.
Sorry.
Observations, criticisms. I'm up for anything tonight. Nothing? Yes. Hold on just a second. Let's get a mic to you.
Who was that?
I had never noticed this in the scripture where we just read, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. I never thought about God loving a place here on earth. Zion he loved.
Yeah, isn't that cool? Very cool. Anybody else? Nothing else? All right, going once, going twice. Let's go to God in prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this study tonight. Thank you for your Psalms that have for generation after generation told truths about who you are, and what a great and awesome God you are. Father, as we've studied through the Psalms, we've not even come close to the depths of them. But Father, may we have some insight, maybe we have some inclination into how you work in our lives and how we can bring you to others. Help us, Father, not to be those that thrive and forget about your covenants. Help us to be loyal to you. Help us to teach the children and the next generation your love for them and our love for your word. It's in your Son's name we pray these things. Amen.